Thank you, Steve, and all the musicians for the worship time this morning. I'm always amazed at how little information I can give Steve about the sermon and the scripture text and how good he picks the music to fit with what's about to happen. And this morning he did an excellent job setting us up for the sermon, so thank you very much. This morning, I would like to give a sermon unlike those you've heard from me in the past. My typical sermon is filled with exhortation and challenges and biblical imperatives. And I guess it's my bent to desire that all of us grow in sanctification, and being somewhat a type A personality, I push against apathy and defeatist attitudes. And I believe that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And those things are not wrong. We all need that encouragement. We all need that sometimes prodding and encouragement, pushing us. But if that's all you hear, it can be counterproductive. So this morning, I want to look at a passage of Scripture that doesn't contain a single biblical imperative. There are no commands. There are no "this is how you should live" type statements. If you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And before we get into the Word, let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask, Lord, that this morning your word would reach out and speak to the hearts and lives of those who are here today. Lord, it's your word that is powerful. It's your word that changed lives, and it's your word that tells us who you are and how we are to worship you and what you have done for us. And so, Lord, I pray that your word would speak today and that you would glorify yourself in our midst through that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, Paul Vanderhart read a passage this morning from Colossians. And this passage in Ephesians is very similar in that the Apostle Paul, in penning these two letters, said similar things to both churches. And so I just wanted to have that as a backdrop heading into Ephesians, because this is a message that Paul has repeated to the churches and something that obviously was very dear to him, and something that he wanted them to understand and to hear. Reading the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 1 as follows. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, right out of the gate, I want us to note that Paul, in his introduction, mentions Jesus Christ and God the Father multiple times. Verse 1, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Also in verse 1, he says, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. In verse 2, he says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he not only mentions God and Jesus, but their offices as Father and Lord. Again, in verse 3, blessed be God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, again in verse 3, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I want to stop for a moment at that last statement and kind of drink it in. In a world gone mad with self-indulgence and creature comforts, we can lose track of how God views things. Even our prayers can be geared and directed to God to grant us all those temporal things that make us comfortable and secure. But Paul says the Godhead has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He doesn't say that God has done everything to make us comfortable in this life. He doesn't say that there will not be difficult times. What he does say is that in the midst of this earthly life, he has secured for us every blessing that we need. Our largest problem is not keeping up with the Joneses. It's not having a well-funded IRA. It's not raising our children. It's not finding that right house in the right neighborhood. It's not finding Mr. or Miss Wright. It's not going to college or paying the bills. Our biggest problems are controlling our sinful desires and fighting the battle of spiritual warfare. In essence, we need spiritual blessings, And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has secured those for us. So what is supposed to be the result of this secured spiritual blessing? Let's read on, verses 4 through 6. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. This is the first in a series of in him statements that Paul is going to make. In him we were chosen to be holy and blameless before the foundation of the world. Do you understand how awesome that is? Do you live knowing that before God you are holy and blameless, and that it wasn't a decision that God thought up recently? We actually touched on this holy and blameless theme in Sunday school this morning in Romans chapter 12. But God did not wake up yesterday and ponder, who should I make holy today? Now, I'm not trying to say that God sleeps. I know he doesn't. This is for, I'm trying to make a point here. No, the decision that you are going to be a Christian was made before Genesis 1:1. He chose you. The creator of the universe decided to shower his love on you. He adopted you from the cesspool of humanity by his will, for his praise, and for your blessing. So what is the blessing to us of this predetermined decision by God? Verses 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We have redemption and forgiveness according to his immeasurable grace, which he lavished on us. It's easy to go through life without thinking about how God lavishes on us. This fallen world dishes out plenty of heartache and difficulties, but this word lavish means to superabound, to be in excess, to be superfluous, to excel in quality and quantity. God has at his disposal an unending supply of grace, and he pours it out on his beloved in excess. This may not always seem this way, but it's true. Consider this. You may owe money on a credit card or two. You may owe money on the car you're driving. You may owe a mortgage company tens of thousands of dollars, but all of this pales in comparison to your sin debt. If you don't pay your car loan, you lose your car. If you don't pay your mortgage, you lose your house. But if you don't pay your sin debt, you go to hell. Here's the problem. You don't have the capital to pay your sin debt. The only way that can happen is if somebody pays it for you. Here's a very poor example. If you came to me and said, Ray, I need 50 bucks, can you help me out? And I said, 50 bucks? Hey, here's 50 million. Well, that's what Jesus has done for our sin debt. We need to understand that there is not a sin debt that God cannot pay. He has redeemed us with more than the asking price and holds no grudges for what it cost. He did this according to his immense wisdom and the purposes of his will. And it gets better. Verses 11 and 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Paul is continuing his little praise fest here in these first 12 verses. He says, we have obtained an inheritance because God knew what He was doing with the purpose that our lives would glorify Him. Not only has God, through Jesus Christ, taken care of our sin debt, but in addition, He has granted us eternal life. In these first 12 verses, Paul is telling the Ephesian Christians, this is what it means to belong to Christ. Now, Paul makes a change in course, slight change in course in verse 13. Let's read verses 13 and 14. Another in Him statement. He says, in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Paul personally points out to the readers of this letter that everything he just described about Christ, has what Christ has done and what it means to him, became theirs also because they heard the gospel and believed. And that the proof was their being sealed by the Holy Spirit as a down payment on what Christ will complete in them, again, for God's glory. It is important to note that all of these verses talk about who we are, not what we must do. In fact, everything Paul describes so far in this letter are things we cannot do for ourselves, but only what Christ has done for us. In verses 15 and 16, Paul makes this startling confession. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. For this reason, because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and because of your love for the saints. Or in other words, because of what Jesus Christ has done in you, and because you have shown the fruits of genuine Christianity, I continually thank God for you by remembering you in my prayers. Now, I've got to tell you, as I was doing this, preparing this sermon, these two verses brought me up short. It showed me that I don't thank God enough for the people at Reformed Baptist Church. It's not that I'm not thankful at all. Believe me, I am thankful for you, but I'm not thankful enough. Here's what I mean. When I pray for you, it's almost always prayers of supplication. However, Paul says he doesn't cease to give God prayers of thanksgiving for the Ephesian believers. Now that's in and of itself pretty cool, but thankfully, Paul allows us to see exactly how he prays for the Ephesian believers. Starting at verse 17 and reading into verse 19. According to the working of his great might, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. We are supposed to get the idea that all the superlatives in the first 12 verses that Paul has grasped are to be for the Ephesians also. They can know the overflowing blessing of God. I want us to stop thinking right now about health and possessions and comfort for the moment. God often blesses us with those things, but God has secured for us something much bigger and much better. Here's what Paul asks in prayer for the Ephesians. He says that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Jesus better. If you really want to understand and experience the full Christian life, then get to know Jesus. How's that done? It's done by obtaining the spirit of wisdom and revelation. A relationship with Jesus is not mental assent. It's spiritually granted. It's lived out in the ebb and flow of life. It's being Jesus conscious during the good and difficult times. It's by reading and drinking in the Word of God. It's by spending time in quiet prayer. It's by giving a thirsty soul a cup of living water. It's by living a life of loving sacrifice. Furthermore, Paul prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his infinitely great power for us who believe. Each of these points seems to get greater and greater. Grasping the hope to which he has called us is understood by most. The riches of his glorious inheritance are a little more difficult to get our minds around, but trying to understand a power that is beyond measure simply blows my mind. Fortunately, again, Paul goes on to describe that power. Picking up in the middle of verse 19, he writes, "According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Many, if not most of us, have been to Lake Michigan. During the summer, the park ranger posts one of three flags at the beach. The green flag means that the waves are calm and gentle and swimming for the most part is safe. The yellow flag means that the waves have increased to the point where you need to be cautious. And the red flag means the water can be dangerous, possibly life-threatening because the waves are huge. Now, I've been to Lake Michigan during red flag waves. And to be honest, it staggers my mind to contemplate the power it takes to move that much water to that level of intensity. The incredible power of a tsunami overwhelms me, no pun intended. Paul says, the power that raised Christ from the dead and took him up to heaven, where he sits with authority at the right hand of God the Father, is actively working in our lives to keep us until the day of salvation, when we will be with Jesus face to face. And that day, the sin of this fallen world will be removed and the effects thereof. I challenge any of you to raise yourself from the dead and ascend to heaven. That's a power that makes red flag at the beach seem like the bursting of a popcorn compared to the eruption of a volcano. That's the power that Paul prays for the Ephesian believers to know. Please forgive me for my feeble prayers on your behalf. Conclusion. Paul says, for this reason, which is because of what Christ has done in you, I continually give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I thank God for the people at Reformed Baptist Church. Here's the bottom line this morning. I can become so involved in doing stuff that I can miss what God is doing right in front of me. It is abundantly apparent that I need RBC a lot more than RBC needs me. Do I want to be used for the building up and edification of this body? Absolutely. However, it is Christ in you who's making the difference. Members of this church have cooked meals, cleaned houses, raked leaves, mowed lawns, helped families move, prayed for, cried with, rejoiced with, provided transportation for, sacrificed time, loaned personal possessions, given gifts and money, cared for, watched each other's children, comforted, encouraged, and genuinely loved each other. In this church, as an elder, I need to reach out to new folks that come through our door. But this church is so loving and so outgoing that sometimes I don't get to meet some new people until they've been here two or three times. You get to them before I do, and I think that's great. This is the power of God manifested. This is what brings God's glory. Let me close with something that happened just this week. Grace Scott is one of the oldest members of Reformed Baptist Church. As most of you know, Grace has stage 4 ovarian cancer. This week, Grace had her ovaries surgically removed. I went to visit Grace in the hospital the evening after her surgery. She was weak, she was sore, and she was tired, but not too tired to talk. The conversation turned to RBC. She told me that a few years ago, she and Bob considered leaving RBC, but after a couple of weeks away, they had to come back because she missed the loving people here. One of Grace's desires is to get strong enough to come back and attend this church. I visited Gil Vanderlip yesterday in the hospital. He said, the church is filled with loving people. This is such a wonderful church. And I had to echo. I said, Gil, you are absolutely right. That's our legacy. The mark of a church, the mark that we belong to Christ, is that we have love for one another, and you all have loved each other. Thank you. Thank you very much. Don't stop. By doing so, you glorify God and manifest His love, which is our spiritual service of worship. Amen.